2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and begin at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. We have been looking at the mysteries found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. There are 10 of them, and this morning we are on number 7. We have not been looking at them in any chronological order. That probably would have made more sense to do that. But what we wanted to do was save the last two mysteries for the last, 9 and 10, being the two mysteries that the apostle calls great mysteries. And when we get to those, I think you'll find out and understand a little bit more why he calls them great mysteries. But one of the things that we have been doing as we looked at these mysteries is discovering that the word mystery doesn't mean it's something that can't be known. You know, we look at a crime story on TV or whatever, and it's a mystery, and it's a whodunit, and we don't know who did it, and we sometimes can't figure out who did it because there's so many twists and turns. And that's not the case here with the word mystery. The word mystery, as Paul uses it in his epistles, is a truth that beforehand had not been revealed, but now he was making it known. It had been revealed to him by God, and he was going to now reveal it to the church. And because it wasn't known before, there's not a lot of scriptures about it in the past, although they do give light. And so what we're looking at this morning is this mystery. And I have to tell you, when Randy's been speaking on logic lately, I find myself asking the question, even with these mysteries, but sometimes the Word of God doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, to my mind. It doesn't seem to make logical sense, at least anyway. Why is that? And should I be concerned about that as a human being? And it's by no surprise that Mike used my verse this morning, Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It doesn't matter whether or not it makes sense to me or not. It makes sense to God. It's been established. It's been perfected in heaven. He knows what it means. And I have to trust him that he knows what it means. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that would seek to deter the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from casting away your faith, from looking at things and going, well, this doesn't make sense, and this doesn't make sense, and this doesn't make sense, so maybe none of it makes sense. Beloved, there is one thing that makes absolute sense. We are guilty, hell-deserving sinners because of our sin and rebellion against God. But thank God, he sent his only begotten Son into this world to pay the punishment for my sin, to shed his precious blood, that I might be saved, that I might have a home in heaven one day. What a wonderful thing. It's not by accident that we find this word mystery cropping up here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All through the first book, 1 Thessalonians, and now the second, every chapter has the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in view. Every chapter has some particular aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to be aware of. I need to make sure that it is so in my life too. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have salvation in his coming as the theme. He says that the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And he says at the end of the chapter that they were to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Salvation and his coming. And might I say this morning, if this message doesn't make any sense to you, perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps you need to be saved. No, perhaps about it. You need to be saved if you're not saved. You need to be saved. The only way of getting saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the promise of his word there in verse 10 of chapter 1 that he can save us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 deals with service and his coming, how the Thessalonian believers were working and laboring, and Paul and those that were with him in Thessalonica, they were working together night and day, laboring, travailing in labor. And he says in verse 19 of that chapter, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That one of the things the apostle in his labor, in his travel, in his work for the Lord Jesus there in Thessalonica, the joy, the overriding joy of that labor, although difficult at times, the overriding joy of it all was knowing that others were going to populate heaven as a result of his work. They were his joy and his crown. And then in chapter 3, we have suffering in his coming. He talks about the afflictions that we are appointed thereunto, the things that trouble us. And then he says at the end of that chapter, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. You know, beloved, it is true what the Scripture says, that whether or not we are a believer in good standing with the Lord and a believer that does everything exactly right in this world, or one that just is on the bench, just kind of biding time for the Lord to come back, one thing is definitely sure. We are all going to suffer in the body. We are all going to suffer in this world. We cannot get away from that truth. This is not heaven. This is not the place of our rest. This is our time of suffering. But as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, it's suffering first and then it's reigning, right? Our reign is yet to come with the Lord Jesus in glory. But now we suffer. We suffer. And we don't know sometimes. We can't understand why God will allow us to go through different periods in our lives of suffering. Why he would saddle us with that. I mean, and I'm telling you, I've been there and I've been just like you all, crying out to the Lord saying, why me? Why me? Why do I have to go through that? And yet, it's all that he might make himself more fully known to me, that he might be able to reveal himself in such a way that I would never know had I not gone through that suffering, that trial, that tribulation. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, he has as a theme sanctification and his coming. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then he ends that chapter with that, the great, the blessed hope of the believer. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it's a battle in our lives. Knowing how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor for Christ. Paul says it's a battle. He says to the Romans, he says, I find this war within myself where the old man constantly wants to do the things I shouldn't do and the new man constantly wants to do the right thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's going to deliver us from that war, that internal struggle one day when he comes to the clouds and he announces his arrival with a trumpet blast and with a loud voice, come up hither, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him to be forever with the Lord. You know, when I was reading these verses back in 1970s, I thought I was going to be one of the ones that was alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And the older I get, I'm not so sure that I'm going to be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. But I don't know. It could be today. Perhaps today. That would be great, wouldn't it? But the longer I live in this body, and the longer I live in this world, I find that affection, that desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, waning. waning. Why? Beloved, why does that desire to depart and to be, and I'm not talking morbidly, I'm not talking about, oh, I want to go out and commit suicide tomorrow because I want to be with Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a day when I wake up in the morning and the overriding sense that I have is that, Lord, come today. I got a full calendar. I got plans. I got things to do at work. I got things to do in my home. I got, you know, I got a schedule I want to keep. And I do keep. But is the return of the Lord on that schedule too? Sometimes it gets pushed out of the way. And I find myself engaged in activities in this life that only serve the body. Only serve the temporal and not the eternal. Oh, that we would all have a better view, a more appreciative view that Christ is coming and he is coming for me. And then in verse 5, we have simplicity in his coming. He talks about there being a distinction between those that are saved and those that are unsaved, children of the light, children of the day, children of night, children of darkness. But then he boils down the Christian life into such simplistic terms here in this last chapter of the first epistle. To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. A laundry list, but very simple, beloved. You ever find yourself wondering, well, what's the will of God for my life? Well, there it is right there. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Very simple, but very hard to do. Very hard to do. And then in the second letter, he has, in chapter 1, steadfastness in his coming. That we should remain. That we should have a faith that is growing, as he says in verse 3, exceedingly. And love that is abounding towards one another. And patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That you might remain steadfast because the Lord is coming. And he says in chapter 1 of the second epistle that he is coming to take vengeance on those that oppose him and oppose his people. There is a day coming when he shall come and he will touch his foot on this planet again. And he will make everything right, and he will set up his earthly kingdom. But that day is not yet. In chapter 2, we have sinfulness in his coming. That is our subject this morning. And then in chapter 3, he has separation and his coming, where he talks about three different types of individuals that we are to abstain from, turn from. He says, there are wicked men that are unreasonable. He says that there is a disorderly brother that we need to withdraw ourselves from. And there is a disobedient man in verse 14 of chapter 3 that we are to note that man and have no company with him. Separation and his coming. You know, we live in this like me world, don't we? Social media is all about here I am, this is who I am, I hope you like me. like, that's it. And are we living to be liked? Are we living for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what's most important. Because that's what's enduring. What's the difference between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians? There are two comings mentioned in these two epistles. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 4, to the end of 4, what is constantly in view by the apostle is the coming of the Lord Jesus, known as the rapture. That time period when the last brick in the church has been put into place, the last person that is going to be saved before the coming of the Lord has been saved. His church, as he said in Matthew 18, is complete. And now he is coming for his own. And he ends that section on that coming with those comforting words. He's coming to raise the dead in Christ, and he's coming to snatch away the alive in Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will escape, not escape, escape the wrath to come. But then in chapter 5, he takes a subtle change. He starts that chapter off by saying, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape." This is not the rapture. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation. Just so we're clear, and we've mentioned this before, and I hope it's not boring because it's repetitive. There are three future days that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has to get straight in their mind if they are going to understand Bible prophecy. One of them is the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It's mentioned like that several times in the New Testament. That day has in view the coming of the Lord Jesus for the church. That is when the Lord comes to the air. He doesn't come to earth. He comes to the air and he snatches away those that are dead and those that are alive in Christ. The church immediately before it, as the Lord is taking them home to glory, is the judgment seat of Christ. It is not judgment for condemnation. It is judgment for acclamation. We shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the apostle says in Romans, and every man will give account of himself before God. And the good that we have done with the right motives and the right way for the Lord Jesus Christ will receive a reward. And those things that haven't been done with the right motive or have been done for self, for the flesh, those will all be burnt up. But we are told on that day, every man shall have praise of God. What a blessed time for the believer in the Lord Jesus. Then there is this other day mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, the day of the Lord. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. This day is completely different. This is the Lord Jesus coming, but at the end of a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. And it's always preceded by that definite article, the Great Tribulation. It will be a time of unparalleled suffering in this world. We think it's bad now. Beloved, let me assure you, it's going to get worse. In our time, it's going to get worse. And in that day, it will really be worse. In fact, that 7-year period, the first 3.5 years, are going to seem light compared to the last 3.5 years, the scriptures tell us. The day of the Lord. And then there is the day of God mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the day of God has in view the consummation of everything in the plan of God from the beginning of time and before, the future state of man. What happens with this earth? You know, we are so concerned, how foolish we are. We are so concerned with water flooding this world again because the polar ice caps are going to melt. When God has given us a promise in the heavens, his rainbow, not the gay pride rainbow, but his rainbow, that was his promise that he would never destroy the world again by a flood. So it's not going to be that. And believe me, he is not looking for some natural catastrophe to destroy this world. He is not looking for some terrorist regime to push a nuclear button and have this world go away. He is reserving the destruction of this old world with all its sin and failure and everything else. He is reserving that for himself. He is going to have the elements melt with a fervent heat, we read in 2 Peter. He is going to dissolve everything about this old planet. And he's going to create a new earth and a new heaven in which dwelleth righteousness. And that is the fruition of the plan of God, to do away with the sin and rebellion of man and everything that sin has touched, to just get it out of the way, to destroy it, and to create everything afresh and to have it new. The day of God. So we find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians, where the apostle is talking primarily about the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. And there's a second difference between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he commends them for 3 things, for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read him commending them for their faith and for their love, but they had lost their hope. They had felt that the day of the Lord had already come, was upon them, that they had missed the coming of the day of Christ. And they were despondent and discouraged. Beloved, whenever we are in this world and we're despondent and discouraged, it's got to be because we have lost our hope. Our hope is not in a man in this world. Our hope is not in our social standing or our bank account or anything else but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. And Paul seeks to renew that hope within them, to assure them, to comfort them. And so in the second chapter, he starts out by saying, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." That coming mentioned in verse 1 there is the rapture. He's wanting to assure them afresh that the rapture hasn't taken place yet. They are still on that side of it. There's much to be hopeful about. And I like what he says here. He says, not just the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but by our gathering together unto him. You know, that word gathering is used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where the writer to the Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This little thing right here, and this little thing right here in our homes, is a poor excuse for gathering together to the Lord Jesus Christ. I never thought I'd see the day when we'd let a virus, keep us from gathering together as the Lord's people to remember him. But we have. We've lost our hope. So I come together and a virus takes me out, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hallelujah. Let it come. But I'm not going to be disobedient to what the Lord tells me to do. I know that's a personal choice. I'm not trying to rile feathers or anything today. I know that's a personal, individual choice, and we're thankful for all the means that are at our disposal to be able to communicate the Word of God. But beloved, it's nothing like face-to-face fellowship. Three things before we close. In this chapter, Paul uses the man of sin, the hinderer of iniquity, and what's going to happen in these final days to encourage the Lord's people. It's a pretty dark and depressing subject, but it is encouraging. You know, the devil has his counterfeits. Whatever the Lord has, the devil has always sought to copy and then to twist it and to use it for himself. So just as we have, as we were seeing this morning, holy, 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 a holy trinity, the devil has an unholy trinity. We have God, and the counterpart of God is the devil himself, the dragon that we read of in the book of Revelation. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And in the book of Revelation, the counterpart to that is the false prophet of Revelation chapter 13. The one that gives power to the beast. The one that energizes him to a point of being worshipped the world over. Who influences men to worship the beast. The false prophet. And then there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the counterpart to him is this man of sin here mentioned in chapter 2, the son of perdition, the beast of the book of Revelation. Now, it's interesting that when you read Revelation 13 and you read Daniel 7, there are things that are very similar in both of these things, and they are looking at both the same time frame, the same thing. Only Daniel is looking at these four great world empires in their infancy, whereas Paul and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation are looking at these beasts in their final culmination in one man. One man. He says that there will be a falling away first. The man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And isn't this the final outcome of man left to himself, man devoid of God, man wanting to push God out of every aspect of his life? This is the culmination of all that. That man finally recognizes himself to be God. A.J. Gordon once wrote that man would ever exalt himself to be God, but how great is the mystery of godliness that God would ever humble himself to become man? Romans chapter 1 teaches us that when men don't worship God, it leaves a vacuum in their life, in their heart. And they will worship anything else, right? They will take the creature instead of the creator. They will take the creature and worship it. They will take something made out of stone or wood, and they will worship it. They will worship anything if they're not worshiping God. And here we see in this second chapter and in Revelation chapter 13, the culmination of all that is that man finally will worship and exalt the beast through the energy of the false prophet, for the purpose of man being grandized, not the Lord, man. And we live in a world today where we can see that very easily happening, can't we? I mean, this whole experience with social media is one of self-grandizement. Do I put the bad things that I do on Facebook? No, I put the best that I do on Facebook. I want people to say, well, that guy, Scott Tucker, he's a pretty good guy. I should like him. Bloop. I should ask him to be my friend. Bloop. And it's all about promoting yourself. And this is the ultimate self-promotion that a man, energized by the false prophet, will become a god in the eyes of the world. So much so that they will worship him as such. Oh, how wonderful it is to read these words. That when that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That man is not going to stand. That man will be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he returns at the end of the tribulation, when he returns to set up his earthly kingdom reign of 1,000 years, the millennium, where he will put everything right. Think of it. We all want justice, right? We all want social justice right now. You can't turn anything on the TV or the radio without hearing about it. And there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne of this world. And he will set everything right. He will rule in righteousness with a rod of iron. And he will put down all rebellion. He will put down everything that is not right. And men will have 1,000 years of this perfect reign. And what will men do at the end of that time? It says they will rebel. They want social justice, but they don't want social justice. They want their social justice, not God's. So then Paul talks about the hinderer of iniquity in verse 6 and 7. What withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, and he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The what is in the neutral. The he is specific and in the masculine. The what is referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how he's encouraging the Lord's people at Thessalonica. He is saying that the coming of the Lord hasn't happened yet because you're still here. The church is still here. And if the church is still here, These things haven't happened yet. The church is one of the things that is hindering this onslaught of evil in the world. And when the Lord takes the church home, woe be to anybody that's left behind. But then he says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That is a direct reference to the Spirit of God. The Lord himself said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. There's a day coming when the Spirit will be taken out of the way with the church. And as a result, evil will not have anything to keep it in check. But it's comforting to the Lord's people because they know that things hadn't gotten that bad yet. Things will get bad, and things will get bad for us too, but they won't get this bad. The Lord is coming. We look forward to that day. And just before we close this morning, I just want to make mention. Paul again makes an appeal in speaking to the Thessalonians to making sure that they're all saved. It's possible in a group this size that someone is here that has been saying the right thing and doing the right thing, but has never really done business with the Lord Jesus. Never really turned to Christ as the only way by which they can be saved. They can be born again. They can be adopted into the family of God. He says that on a coming day, God is going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie for this purpose, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's the truth of God's word that we're all sinners, that we all need the Savior. Not a Savior, but the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. If you were sinking in a ship, and I threw a life preserver out to you, you could refuse and say, you know, I'd rather have you send a jet ski out here to get me. Or I'd rather have a lifeguard that could swim, a big burly lifeguard, you know, come out to get me. You wouldn't do that. You'd grab onto that life preserver as hard as you could. It was your only means of salvation. And that's the way you need to treat the Lord Jesus Christ if you're here this morning and you don't know him as Savior and Lord. He is your only means of salvation. Won't you trust him? To trust him means you have to put away thinking the way you do about yourself. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to recognize that you couldn't do anything about your sinful condition. But God graciously has taken care of that for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing any of us in this room that are saved want is for someone that has been amongst us to wake up in this day and realize that the only thing that they have to look forward to is to be damned for all eternity. And we want to make sure that you hear the message clear and loud. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. Purge from every spot and stain. Heaven with him I enter in. You can be born again today if you will just trust him as your Lord and Savior. Father, we are thankful this morning for this opportunity to look at the mystery of the man of sin. Not in a way that glorifies him, but in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we sincerely pray this morning, if there is anyone in our company that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're the only one that knows that. We pray that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before it is too late, before these evil days are upon us, before the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. We pray that there might be rejoicing and glory as a result of even one sinner coming to know Christ as Savior this morning, we pray. In the Savior's precious name, amen.